Our Father, we do count it a privilege to be able to have a copy of your word and open it, to read it and study it for ourselves. Our lives aren't in danger. We're not in danger of being in any kind of trouble because we own scripture. And yet we realize there are people in the history of the church that have been in danger for actually owning, for possessing, even sometimes just a small portion of scripture. And yet we come here with whole Bibles, and some of us at home, we might have several different Bibles in our house sitting on different shelves. We're thankful for the fact that we get to freely have scripture, but that we also then can gather together and read it and study it, teach it, and then most important of all, put it into practice, because simply just learning these is a set of facts that we've collected in our minds, but not putting them into practice in our daily lives, really, then it's useless. We're hearers of the word, but we're not doers. And it's the doer of the word that's justified, not the hearer, not just one that listens, but doesn't respond. And so we want to be those that actually do. We want to be those that actually practice the things that you teach us from your word. We're thankful for that. We think of our brother Andrew Atote, and we ask for comfort at this time with the loss of this dear brother in a violent situation. So we ask for comfort on his behalf, but he also asked for the believers in that area and for Andrew himself, for boldness in standing for your son Jesus Christ and communicating the gospel. And again, even as we've been trying to remind ourselves here, of learning to stand for the right things. That is, standing for who your son Jesus Christ is and not for the things that in reality might make a person's life better here and there, but that won't change their eternal destiny one iota. To stand for who your son Jesus Christ is and what he's done. And we're thankful for that. Help us not to take for granted the fact that that message is your power to salvation. And as we look at your word today, ask that you would give me clarity of speech. Help me to be able to state these things accurately, to represent your word accurately, and help us to understand these things carefully and accurately also. And we thank you for it then. Amen. Back up just a little bit here. We are on page 29 on your outline. Last week we started into looking at these attacks from Satan. Most Christians do not really know what a satanic attack is, and I used the illustration that when I was a church that I attended for a couple of years, that we had a pastor in there that I don't know. Yeah, I think it had to do with the fact that his father had had problems with alcohol, and he had had some problems early on in his life before he was saved. And so for him, alcohol and alcoholism, that was all really bad. And of course, who's the bad guy? Satan's the bad guy. So Satan's responsible for all that. And so that's what we heard all the time. And in reality, the part of the problem is, and I'm not saying that Satan never has anything to do with that whatsoever. There might be some scenarios in which his attacks, the things that he deceives, may end up leading to some of those problems. But that, what we're trying to help you see in going through the Word of God, is that what Satan does in attacking us as believers primarily involves deception. He deceives us. He leads us astray. He doesn't want us to see things as they really are. He doesn't want us to evaluate ourselves accurately. He doesn't want us to evaluate others accurately. And he doesn't want us to reckon accurately with what God's up to. He wants us to be led astray. And when he does that, he can manipulate us into doing other things. He can manipulate us with fear. Fear is something that really comes from deception. Jim, in the adult class, since a lot of you weren't in there, you missed out on Jim talking about the fact we do not need to fear death. We talked about this last week, but just reiterating this. Satan manipulates a lot of believers because he leads us astray with death. There is no reason that you as a believer should ever fear dying. Because you know, according to the Word of God, that your days, your life, David tells us this, Job tells us this, your days, every one of them was written down in a book. God's determined the time you're here. So there's no reason for you to live in fear of death. Now, some of you that are husbands, maybe wives too, but the husbands, I always think about this because normally in most situations, the husbands are the provider, right? And so I used to think, well, I'm not afraid of dying. Dying's okay for me, but man, if I go, what in the world's going to happen to my wife? as though God's going, "Oh, I hadn't thought of that. Tim, you can't go because Peg'll never make it without you. You know, she'll fall apart. Her world will just crumble, and she'll be destitute, and she'll be out on the street with a can begging for coins." You know, God has these things, and that's what you got to keep in mind: is if God takes a believer home, He doesn't do it to impoverish the lives of other people. It causes grief to the people that are left behind because death is a grievous thing, but it's a hopeful grief. We talked about that at our brother Jules' memorial a couple of weeks ago. But this fear of death is an example of this. Satan's trying to lead us astray. But there are other areas in which Satan leads us astray and causes fear. And fear also leads to doubt. And most of us do not understand this. But if you look over in Romans chapter 14, you'd say, how does doubt and fear tie together? And we actually don't have the word fear in here, but you need to get what Paul's talking about in this context. And I've got the verses. Oh, this is Job here. I don't have the... Where's the Romans one? Huh. I must have skipped over it when I did that. Okay, we're in Romans. Forget about this. Just ignore this up here right now because we're in the wrong one. But in Romans chapter 14, if you look at verse 1, Paul says, "Now accept the one who is weak in faith, not passing judgment on his opinions," or literally, don't bring him in to argue with him. And he says, "For there one man has faith that he might eat all things, and another who is weak eats just vegetables." And you and I don't get that, so let's just lay this out very simple. In their world, when Paul was writing the Romans, they had around Rome, they had various temples. Now today, if you want meat, you go down probably to the market. And you go down there and you look at what a Don has cut for meat, what he's wrapped up, and you choose a piece of meat. And all you know is sometime that meat was killed somewhere else. It was shipped in a chunk. And then a Don cut it and served it up for you in these nice foam packages with plastic over it and all that. That's modern meat buying. In their world, you would go to a place that Paul, the old King James, called it the shambles. It was a marketplace. People had tents and booths set up, and you'd go down there, and meat's hanging there. "I'd like some of that." And they'd take meat off the hook and throw it down, take their knife and chop off a chunk and give you a chunk of meat and send you home with it. And the thing is, because they didn't have freezers and things like that, normally if you were going to eat meat daily, you had to what? Daily go to the marketplace and daily buy your meat. This is one of the reasons a lot of people in a lot of those parts of the world did not eat meat daily, because it was too hard to come by. It was more of an expensive commodity. Well, that meat that's in the shambles wasn't like buying the meat at the grocery store down here, because most of the meat, or much of the meat that was sold there, had been offered to one of the gods in one of the temples around Rome. This was true all through the Roman Empire. Because why should I just take this animal and have it slaughtered and sell it at the marketplace? I might as well get in good with my God first. So I'll take it up, offer it up there. They'll take it. They'll slay it. They'll meet the priest up there at that temple, whatever it is, God of Artemis, God of Mars, whatever it is. They'll take their little portion of it, and then I can sell the rest of it. So I got in good with my God, and I sold some meat. See how you can kind of work both ends of the deal? Well, the problem then is, if now you're saved, you become a believer, you're sitting there and you're scratching your head going, if I buy meat at the marketplace, I don't know where that meat came from. And how do I know that meat wasn't offered to Mars, the god of war? Okay. How do I know that it wasn't offered to him? And he was a god I used to, before I was a believer, I used to worship. Now we're talking about an immature believer that doesn't know that god's nothing. Let it go. But he hasn't learned that yet. And even if you sat and told him, he might go, "Okay, I hear what you're saying, but I just can't get it to go down a clink or two and really settle in my mind. I'm still have this conscious problem that I associate it with my activity." So they're weak in the faith. And so they're eating vegetables. They've decided the best, safest route is, I'm just going to be a vegetarian and I'm going to avoid meat so I don't ever have to worry about eating meat that might have perchance been offered to an idol, and thereby I corrupt myself in some way. because they looked at eating that meat as having an association with. The Old Testament demonstrates this because a person that offered something to God in the Old Testament with the priest had some of it, the person that offered had some of it, and it was showing a participation in it. Right? Can you all get the picture? So you have these people that have the problem. They're younger believers. They're immature. They don't know some of the things that they should know. Not only do we have that problem, but he also tells us, if you want, go on down to verse 5, it says, one man regards one day above another. Another guard, every day, regards them all the same. In other words, you've got, again, some believers that might think some day of the week is special. Probably this is going to be more believers that have come from a Jewish background now, who are used to keeping Sabbath, and don't we still have to have a special day of the week versus those believers that have matured and said, you know what, every day of the week I can live for God. I don't have to have one special day that's set apart. But see, not everybody knows that. And it takes a while for believers to learn that. You get down, you find out there is one other issue down here in Romans chapter 14, and it also had to do, verse 21, he says, and it's good not to eat meat or to drink wine or anything by which your brother is stumbled. And that word is proskopeo. It's a word to stick your foot out there and cause him to be tripped up. There's another word that he uses in here. It's the word scandalon, which means like throw a roadblock down so they can't get past. Point that Paul's getting at here in Romans chapter 14 is you got believers in a church and they don't all know the same thing. Even if you teach it to them, it takes a while for it to assimilate. Right? How many of you has it taken a while for you to assimilate everything that you've been taught? How many of you are still assimilating? See, I'm still assimilating. Still takes a while to get in there and actually work out in my practice. And so Paul is saying, you know, when you're dealing with other believers in these type of settings, it's good sometimes to back off. And this brings us down to these last statements down there, verse 22. The faith which you have as your own conviction before God, or literally in the Greek, have it to yourself. In other words, keep it to yourself, this faith. Happy is the one that does not condemn himself by what he approves. In other words, if I believe that I could eat any meat, made no difference who had been offered to, keep that to myself. Don't come to church and parade around and go, I eat steak 7 nights a week. And there'd be believers sitting out here that are going, he's probably eating meat offered to idols, maybe even the God that I used to go to. And they're having a problem with that. So he says, if you have faith, keep it to yourself. Don't condemn yourself by this. And then he says, verse 22, but he who doubts is condemned if he eats, because he is eating not from faith, and whatever is not from faith is sin. Now, I want to clarify something in verse 23 that I didn't get early on when I first learned this, when I was 20 years old and somebody taught this to me. I thought everything you do in life, you have to do everything by faith. Everything, the next event, the next step, everything in life. Should I have Cheerios for breakfast or should I have toast? Can I eat Cheerios by faith or should it be toast? That's not what Paul's talking about. Paul's talking about it doing something from faith in order, in other words, taking things that are issues with regard to your Christian life. So the meat, should I eat the meat? I don't know. It was offered to these gods, but I have the promise that those gods are nothing. And then as Paul says elsewhere, nothing's unclean of itself. So Paul is saying, hey, you can eat what you want. You know, I believe that promise. That's okay. But others are going to go, I hear what you're saying, Paul, but I'm still not sure. I still don't know if I can. And this is where fear comes in. Because when they say, I don't know that I can, what is that? What are they really saying? I might get myself in trouble with God. See, it's a fear thing. Their fear thing that by eating meat offered to idol, by not keeping perhaps a Sabbath day, by drinking wine, they are going to be offending or angering God, and they're going to bring God's wrath or his anger down on them. And they are afraid of what God might do. See, you see how fear comes in here? It's not just they're not just doubting, oh, I don't know if I should, but it doesn't make any difference, no big deal, you know. No, they're doubting that it's going to, they have a doubt that it will leave their life without any problems. They think that it might But they go ahead and do it because they see Paul eat it. Oh, Paul's eating the steak. Well, Paul's eating. I guess I can eat it. And when they're eating that, but in their mind, they're still going, I don't know. Paul says they're sinning. That's what Paul means. If it's not out of faith, it's sin. It's that if there's something that you are worried is going to in some way affect your standing or your relationship with God, and you go ahead and do it anyway, that becomes sin. Because God doesn't want you to do it doubting that it's going to affect your relationship. God wants you to do it doing what? In faith, counting his promise that nothing is going to alter your relationship with him whatsoever. And just as an aside, this is kind of the study I'm doing on Thursday night with Nelson's and Lowell's right now. And I don't think any of them particularly are struggling with this. I don't know that Gordon's sitting there going, I've got all these questionable things and I don't know. None of them are having those problems. But the thing is...
Everybody should have that.
It should be Gordon. Oh. Oh, okay. Okay. Whatever. But... we're going over it because I think it's good to see how Paul in the book of Romans teaches believers how to become stable so that they're not tossed about by these things that cause them problems, because that gives us something to teach others. I find that there's tons of believers, many believers, that vacillate like this and they don't have the stability in their Christian life. And I think that's one of the things we as believers need to know. How does God stabilize believers, and what part can we play in that process? And that's what we're trying to work on down there, is how we can contribute to that. But this is an issue of fear, a matter of fear and doubt, how that affects our activity. The next one I want to look at is in Job. Now we have Job here, in Job chapter 3. Now, remember in Job 1 and 2, we know Satan attacks Job. We know that he brings a rough, brutal attack. Let's put it this way. No matter how tough you think you are, you read Job 1 and 2 and the things he went through, and most of us, that would buckle us. Our knees, we would go to the ground under the type of situation that Job experienced. Could you imagine what it'd be like to have all your livestock wiped out, all your crops wiped out, and all your kids killed in one event? That right there would devastate most of us, wouldn't it? You've gone from being a wealthy landowner, wealthy a man. Their wealth was not determined by the fact that they had a lot of money in a whole bunch of stocks and bonds and CDs and things like that. Their wealth was, man, how many cattle you got? I got 10,000 cattle out on those hills. I got 100,000 sheep over there. That is the way your wealth was established, by your livestock. It's all wiped out. So his wealth is wiped out. His family is wiped out. That would devastate most of us. And then if that weren't enough, attack number two comes along and attacks his health. And he's covered with boils from head to foot. And as I told you, how many of you have ever had a boil? Okay. Oh, look, there's a few of you that have had them. Not a lot, but a few of you have. I had one boil one time. I was in so much excruciating pain with one. Of course, I've got a low pain tolerance, but Jeremy and I were talking about that earlier. I'm a real whiner, my wife would tell you. But nonetheless, that one boil was caused me so much misery. I can't imagine what it was like for Job to have him from the top of his head to the sole of his foot. Right, Stan? Stan and I were talking about that not too long ago. And it's that background, that situation that Job was going through, that you come into Job chapter 3 and look at what Job does. This is the kind of thing that Satan drives you to when he brings these things on, that Job ends up saying, verse 3, let the day perish on which I was born, and the night which said, a boy is conceived. In other words, let's keep reading the other verses and it'll all come together. Verse 11, why did I not die at birth? Why did I not come forth from the womb and expire? Goes on, verse 20 and 21. Verse, why is light given to him who suffers and life to the bitter of soul? Who long for death, but there is none, and dig for it more than for hidden treasures? In other words, he says, I want to die, but I can't. In other words, Job is having a pity party because he says, my life is so horrible. I just want to die. Why did I even have to live? It's just horrible. And this is what Satan does. Now, we might not look at this so much as fear, but I think there is a level of fear. Because for Job, he's at the point going, I don't see any end to this except dying. So it's really looking at this as going, God, why did you ever let me exist? Because you've got nothing better for me than for me to have this miserable, horrible life. And that's fear, isn't it? How many of you have been in a situation where something bad's happened to you and you are, and it just puts you in this state of, you wouldn't have called it fear, but if you look at it, it is fear because you're afraid what's going to happen the next moment. You're afraid what's going to happen tomorrow. You're afraid what's going to happen next week because you're like, this is bad. There is no place else to go. This is it. I have hit rock bottom. I can't ever get out. This is the end. It's over. And we're like Job. Poor me. And it's a fear. It's a fear that it's never going to change. And it's a pity party that comes out of that fear that we think, hey, I shouldn't have to put up with this. I shouldn't have to endure these things. And this is what Job was experiencing. This was Job's situation. So again, this is part of an attack from Satan. 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 12. In the first verses of 2 Corinthians 12, Paul shares an experience that he says, I've never shared with you before. He said, this happened 14 years ago, but I haven't gone around blabbing my mouth off about it. But he said, there's something that came along with this experience that God allowed me to have. And he says in verse 7, and because of the overflow or the surpassing greatness of the revelations, that is what was revealed to Paul, what he got to see or hear in this situation, he says, was so incredible that he says, along with that, it was so great, it's for this reason, to keep me from exalting myself. There was given me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger or an angel from Satan to buffet me. And we've talked about buffeting when we've looked at this before, but it meant to hit around, or well, it meant to hit with not like a fist like this. It's not this kind of a thing. But to hit like this, which I don't exactly know what this is, but that it was to hit with an open hand or a hand where you kind of curl your knuckles in. But it wasn't to what we would traditionally think of as a punching, to punch like this. It was to hit like this and to slap and bang around. And Paul says, there was given me a messenger to do that to keep me from exalting myself. Now, this is something God allowed into Paul's life. But Paul going through this experience, Paul, remember, is going to be deceived because apparently he thinks, you know, God, this work is done. It's over. I can't go on in this state. And, you know, there have been a lot of believers that have reached states in their lives. One of the ones that I can think of way back when I was still growing up in high school, Johnny Erickson Tata. And I don't know if any of you even know who she is. But she was a young gal that had a diving accident and became a quadriplegic. She has minimal use of her arms, but she really can't do anything significant with them. And if you've ever heard her testimony, one of the things that she came to the conclusion is, you know, but I might as well die. I mean, what can I do? I can't do anything. Her life was all about sports and athletics and everything like that, and now I'm, you know, this person that I can't move anything. What am I going to do? And yet, in reality, she'd share her testimony now over 30 years later. She would tell you, God has used her more because of a limitation than he ever did without. And this is exactly what Paul says. Verse 8, concerning this, I asked the Lord 3 times that it would be taken away from me. Why do you want it taken away? Because Paul, I'm sure Paul cannot conceive, how can I accomplish ministry on your behalf, God, with this problem? And we don't know what the problem was, but we think because this is probably associated with the stoning, and the last act, remember the last act that the Jews normally did with the stoning, was that they would have a person stand with a rock, at least that big, and would stand right over the head of the individual and drop it on it. The stoning started off with rocks like this, that you'd start pelting the person with. So think of about baseball or softball-sized rocks, and you're throwing those, bloodying them up, and then the last thing to make sure they were dead was you drop a rock about the size of the person's head, or a little bit bigger, you'd hold it about this high and drop it on their head. Can you imagine what Paul must have looked like? In fact, what Paul tells the Galatians when he wrote them is, he says, when I came, you guys did not throw up when you saw me. That's the word. You didn't throw up. Why would they have thrown up? Have you, any of you ever seen anybody that was pretty bloodied up? Pretty mangled? You don't find it to be something you're going, oh, I like to look at that. It's not like my girls bring their textbooks home from their anatomy and physiology classes and some of their classes on diseases and stuff, and they're looking at stuff, showing their mom, you got to see this. And they're going, Dad, you can't look at this. You can't look at this, Dad, because they know I'll pass out on the floor or throw up on their book. But he said, you didn't do that. He says, you didn't throw up when you saw me. Meaning that Paul's vision, and then Paul says, and you guys would have plucked your eyes out and given them to me, which again probably tells us that the damage, the thing that was so horrible about Paul was his face. So you can cover the rest of it up. You can cover scarring and bruising up. You can cover that up with clothes. You can't cover this up very well unless you wear a veil over your face all the time. And Paul was going to go on and minister with these scars on his face for the rest of his life. And he asked the Lord to take it away, and he says to him in verse 9, my grace is sufficient for you, my power is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about my weakness, so that the power of Christ might dwell in me. It's one of the things that we get, this is a hard lesson for most of us to learn, because when we get saved and we want to serve God, many of us think, how can I use my talents for God? I know how to turn a dollar. Is that right? Is that the expression? You know what I'm talking about. In other words, I know how to make money. I've got an intellect. I know how to study. I know how to fill in the blank. I know how to. And what we do is we come to God and we think God's going to take all my skills and he's going to do that. And God most of the time is going to say, I'm going to show you, I'm going to do something that you don't have a natural or native ability for. And I'm going to show you I can use you to do that. Most of you, well, some of you, if you're around me a little bit, you maybe pick up on this. I, by nature, am shy. Did you guys know that? I really, by nature, am shy. I'm not particularly quiet. If you get to know me, I run at the mouth, but I particularly am shy. It always, to me, has amazed me that God took a person that really did not care to be in front of people and has given me opportunities to... Well, to teach, you have to be in front of people in one sense or another. You know, you don't stand at the back and teach because there's certain people that go, I can't hear. Plus, it's not effective teaching. And it's this thing where God's going to take this. But see, Satan leads us astray. He deceives us. And he thinks, without your skills, without your abilities, robbed of these different things, robbed of, I don't know, Paul said, robbed of my good looks. And I don't know that Paul was good looking, but robbed of that. I can serve. I can't do that. And Paul wanted it taken away. And yet God oftentimes is going to use us to serve him despite the things, the failures that we have. But Satan doesn't want us to do that. Really, really stop and think about that. One last thing on this with deception and fear in the same thing. We've got this in mind that I think really when Satan's deceiving us, we're really limiting God. Because we're thinking, God saved that guy because he needed this. In other words, I'm going to use an example with Dwight. Dwight paid for some of his college and different expenses when he was younger by doing book work, right? Remember? He's known how to do book work for years. He's been good at that. And we've had Angie that has been doing book work for a year. And I told Dwight, you got to join the church so we can have, I said, isn't that a horrible reason to ask somebody to join church? Join the church so we can make you the treasurer. Give Angie a break. That's a horrible reason to ask, to encourage somebody to do that. No, it's not the chief reason I'd like him, but I'd asked him that one time. But it's not, you know, God doesn't save a person going, you know, that church needs a treasurer. So I'm going to save this person that's good with numbers. See, God doesn't do that. I think we think that God operates like that, that he's going, that person's got a skill set that I can use. God says, no, that person has no skill set, and I'm going to give him one that's going to knock his socks off. That's what God does. That's what God does with us. But the doubt, the deception that Satan does with us is he leads us astray to think that without those certain things, God can't do it. It really is a deception regarding God, isn't it? When you stop to think about it. It's a deception about how God gets things done. Okay, we move on. There's an issue of arrogance that comes out. If you turn over to the book of James, this is also deception. This is deception not from fear so much as deception from pride. Now, I wouldn't say fear is completely absent, but this really is a deception with regard to pride. Now, just a real quick synopsis of James. James is written to Jewish Christians, 12 tribes scattered abroad. We know they're brothers because of some of the comments, the way that James talks about them. They happen to be Jewish believers that still largely think that they're kind of living by law, so that we have some limitations in the book of James. But they're also believers that as they've been scattered, they've lost a lot of stuff. They lost their jobs, they lost their homes, they probably lost a lot of their belongings. And so now they're out in different places. And you know what happens is normally you move someplace else, you're poor, and you try to figure out, how do I reclaim everything I lost? You know? Anyway, I'm not going to try to paint the picture any more than that, because we've done it at other times. But it's in this context that James makes this statement, right in the middle of this. James chapter 4, verse 6. But he, referring to God, gives greater grace. Therefore, it says, God is opposed to the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Therefore, submit to God. That is, submit to the God that gives this grace. By the way, he's giving grace in light of other texts by giving you strength. And it's strength in here. It's mental strength to keep it together under adversity. And they're under adversity. Because they're people that don't have much. Okay? I don't know. Have any of you ever... I can't remember what the movie is. Oh, Grapes of Wrath. Have any of you ever seen... Or read Grapes of Wrath or seen the movie? Well, family that loses everything in the Dust Bowl and has to travel out to California, and they pack up everything they can in their truck. And believe me, in their truck you can't take a whole lot. And you just leave it. You walk away from the farm. You just let the farm go. Can you imagine just letting the property go? You just let it go. Your house, it's gone. You didn't sell it and get a price to take with you to go buy a new house in a new place. You just left. You had to leave it all. And you got to go out there and then try to get on as a picker in the orchards with all the other thousands of people showing up trying to find jobs because they've run out of stuff. I mean, that's the type of situation these people are in. I mean, it's from a world system perspective, it's a desperate scenario, isn't it? And they need grace in here. They need this mental strength to keep it together so they can do what God wants. Now, in this context, then, there are several different things that Paul brings out that are happening. You could actually look at a lot of what goes on in the book of Job in this context. But if you look down in verse 11, one of the things that's tied to a satanic attack is he says, "Do not speak against one another, brethren. He who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks against the law." And judges the law, but if you judge the law, then you are not a doer of the law, but a judge of it. In other words, and the reason he says that is because earlier in this book, he said that the law, actually, it was in the law that they were told that God had created man in his image. And whenever you go around criticizing other people, now, mind you, criticizing them for something, let's put it this way. If you were working for me, well, I worked for Gordon. I'll pick on Gordon here because it's better scenarios. Very unlikely you're going to work for me. But I worked for Gordon, and I was doing something for Gordon, and Gordon says, you're doing it too hard. Do it like this. And he showed me I was troweling cement, and it had been a while since I tried. And he showed me how to do it. Now, he could have stood there and goes, oh, Tim's a brother. I can't criticize him. So I just let him do it. And he could have just let me work myself to death doing what I was doing with the concrete. But that was a criticism I needed. But, you know, there's a lot of criticisms that we dish out for people that are unneeded. There's a lot of things that we think somebody else needs to hear. They don't need to hear it. It's not going to do anything to help them. It's just going to be a cut. It's just going to be a jab at them. And so it's that type of a scenario where he says, don't do this. In fact, actually, back in the context here, go back over to James chapter 3. I'm kind of jumping from this, but turn back to James 3 and notice the statement that he makes in James 3. Look at verse 9. He's talking about the problem with our tongue, and he says in verse 9, With it we bless the Lord and Father, and with it we curse men, who have been made in the likeness of God. Now, when you talk about cursing men, I'll give you an example of this. Because, see, when I grew up, I didn't know what it meant to curse. I was like, we were taught cursing was using certain four-letter words and such. That was cursing when I was growing up. Shouldn't curse. But when he's talking about cursing here, this word curse is used in the book of Mark by Jesus as he's walking with his disciples. And he looks over, and there's a fig tree, and there's no figs on it. And he curses the tree, and Jesus says, no figs will ever come from you. No one will ever eat fruit from you ever again. They go on into Jerusalem. The next day when they're going past the fig tree again, the disciples go, look at that, the tree's all withered. Now that was a curse. Jesus didn't sit and use four-letter expletives at the tree. He said, nothing good will ever come from you. Now, as an example of that, that might be exactly what this type of cursing is. You're looking at other people, you're going through these circumstances, you're going, you are no good, you are worthless, you're a waste of flesh. You ever heard people use that kind of language? And this is something that they're saying to a brother in Christ, by the way, to another brother. And he says, verse 10, from the same mouth come blessing and cursings. My brethren, these things ought not to be this way. Does a fountain, he's talking about like a, if you go out and you find a spring of water, just north of where my wife lived, there was a spring that came out of the ground, and you could drink the water coming right out of it. It was always just ice cold. It was really refreshing. But you didn't go up there one day and you had to check. Oh, today it tastes good. Oh, tomorrow, oh, bad water. It wasn't like that. And that's what he's saying. Does the fountain send forth at the same opening fresh and bitter water? Bitter water doesn't mean it just tastes bad. It means it's bad for you. Okay? Can a fig tree, my brethren, produce olives, or a vine produce figs? Neither can salt water produce fresh. Who among you is wise and understanding? Let him show by his good behavior his deeds in the gentleness of wisdom, or meekness that involves wisdom. If you have bitter zeal, selfish ambition in your heart, those are works of the flesh, by the way. Do not then be arrogant and lie against the truth. This wisdom, the wisdom that convinces that you can act out of your flesh against other people, that wisdom is not from above, but it is earthly, it is soulish, it is demonic. Demonic meaning it's tied to Satan. Satan is the one that leads you astray to say, you know, it's okay for you to go around cutting down all your brothers in Christ. You're no good. You're no good. You're no good. Baby, you're no good. I had to finish the song. I'm sorry. I didn't mean to come out that way. Sorry, kid. Anyway. But there was a song like that. But Christians, see, Christians, we ought not to be like that, aren't we? We ought not to be like that. That's not the character. And so this is what James is warning about. Now, not only is there a problem of criticism that comes when Satan deceives us, causes us to be arrogant, and we think under with the arrogance, I can go around and just put people down left and right. I can put everybody in their place. But there's also, if you look down here in chapter 4, look with me at verse 13. He says, then come now, you who today or tomorrow say, oh, we shall go to such and such a city and spend a year there and engage in business. Literally, it's a word to do an emporium. Okay, we don't use the word emporium as much in my modern vocabulary, but we shall do business and we'll make a profit. Now, that's arrogant. That's deception, because the very next thing he says, you don't even know what your life is like tomorrow. Well, it's like a vapor. Think about real cold mornings when you go outside and that vapor doesn't sit there and follow you around, does it? It's there and it disappears. It dissipates. He says, that's really what your life is. And for you to say, oh, I got the solution to our problem, son. We're going to this town and we're going to set up business and we'll make money. And you never once take God into account. He says in verse 15, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we shall live and we will do this or that. This goes right back to how Satan deceived himself in the first place. Satan says, God put me in this town. I'm moving my throne up to that town. Okay, I'm moving from this place here up that mountain. And I'm going to sit up there where God's at. In fact, I'm going to sit above all this. I'm going to move. And he deceived himself into thinking he could do that. He deceived himself into thinking, I can determine my own life. And the thing is, we know the unsaved do this, but Christians do this all the time. We just make choices without ever really taking the time to really seriously think, is this what God wants me to do? Now, you could be minute with this and say, well, God, should I have my bowl of Cheerios this morning? And I'm not saying that we ought to be people that just callously or casually just approach every matter of daily life, Cheerios and such like that, without ever thinking about what God wants us to do. But there's a lot of decisions we make in life we really ought to be talking to God about, and we don't. What do you want me to do with my day today, God? I've got my day planned out. I've had the day planner's been filled out for a week, God. And God's going, yeah, well, we're going to put the day planner aside. Then you had days, and this happened to me not too long ago. This actually happened to me while Jewel was at home and was on hospice. And it was my wife that, again, I think really has a gift of encouragement that I had to sit. And I said, you know, just I feel like I ought to do this, but I've got some Bible studies I've got to get ready for. And my wife goes, you know what? Maybe God knows that this other thing needs to go on, and maybe the Bible study can wait. Oh, come on. It's not that, you know, that's not possible. Now, you look at that, and you probably are thinking, why isn't that not possible? Well, it's the same thing with you. Go, my day planner's been scheduled for a week. I can't change that now. Same thing. Is if God brings something to your attention, God says, you know, this is what I want you to do with your day. And you're going, I can't do that. I've got responsibilities. And sometimes God says, responsibilities can be rescheduled. There are other things that are sometimes more important. I'm not trying to put a guilt trip on anybody that skips church, but you know, taking the time to be together with believers when believers are together, I kind of look at that as a big deal. Not just because I'm here and you get to listen to me, but because I look at it, and I've told you this Sunday afternoons when we have to stop our time to get ready for our afternoon Bible study, that it's hard to do that because I like to see you all interact. And you know, some of you don't interact with one another the rest of the week. Some of you don't. And you need that interaction with these other saints. And I'm going to encourage you today as we leave, take some time to go visit and talk and get to know somebody that you don't always go and talk and visit with. It's always easy to kind of talk with the same people. Anyway, I'm getting off track here. Point is, he's saying, here in the context, he said, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we're going to do this. We ought to be people that are saying, is this what God wants me to do? If God wants me to do this, we will proceed. And you can stop and you can think about, how do I know God wants me to do this? And there's a lot of issues in terms of God's will that can be brought to bear on this. But you could stop and say, am I offering myself as a living sacrifice in doing this? It's one of the things that's the will of God. Can I really do this and be saying I'm offering myself as a living sacrifice? Or am I saying, God, for the next 5 hours you can't have me. I'm not on the altar because I've got my thing, you know? Got to be able to offer it. Can you honestly say while you're approaching this that you are doing it rejoicing always, worshiping without ever hanging up, and giving thanks in all things? Are you really? Is that? And are you doing it right now? In fact, we've pointed this out many times. A lot of times we're looking for something different in the will of God because those things aren't true right now. I can't rejoice. I really don't want to worship you, and I'm certainly not thankful. Therefore, God, you must have something different for me because I don't like this situation. And so we automatically associate don't like with not God's will. And sometimes God says, this is my will, and I want you to learn to rejoice in this, worship in this, and be thankful in this, and go through this thing. Okay. Not only that, but notice the next thing that he says in verse 16. But as it is, you boast in your arrogance, and all such boasting is evil. See, this is deception. You think you're somebody. Now, the interesting thing is, as I hadn't looked at this, but this word here that you're showing off. This was an interesting word, because I had to kind of look at this, because it's a word I've known it, because I know the two passages. It only occurs twice in the New Testament. But I know both passages, and I always kind of know what has to do with the idea of boasting and such. But these first letters in this word actually referred to a person that is a wanderer. Okay, you say, how in the world did he get showing up? Well, what it came to be used as was a person that wandered around, and they wandered into town, and they got up, and they unloaded their bag, and they said, ladies and gentlemen, let me show you the greatest cure we have ever seen. Doctors don't want you to know about this, but I've got a special for you today. This will cure all your ills. That's what it came to be, essentially what we would call a snake oil salesman. It came to do with a person that put on this great big splash, this huge front, this boasting. And of course, in the process of doing that, usually you are also doing what? Lying. And you put on this great big front about how great this is and how you can't live without it. And after you sold everybody your bill of goods, you pack it up and you leave town because you don't want to be around when all these people took it and they've still got the same problems they had before. And you move on to the next town and you do your same shtick. That's what this is. And so what he's saying here is this boasting that you can just go off to such and such a town. And isn't that the way it is as Christians? We think, I can do this. I can go to this town. I can do it. I can make money. And then we get over there and we find out, you know, it's kind of the same old, same old. I thought for sure this would give me happiness. I thought for sure this would finally do it. And I've known Christians that I've watched, Peg and I've watched different believers that have do this over the years that we've known, that they go from job to job to job to job to job to job. From place to place to place to place to place to place. Marriage to marriage to marriage to marriage to marriage. Group of friends to group of friends. In other words, they're constantly moving because they're constantly trying to find the one that's going to make them happy because they never learn to be content where God's put them. And they're always thinking the next thing will be the cure. The next thing will do it. And it's the hype. And they come and tell you, we're moving. Man, it's going to be great. And this, God did this for us. He put this together and they've got to tell you, oh, how big it's going to be. And then you talk to them a few years later and yeah, kind of fizzled and wasn't all that hot. And so they're moving on to the next thing. And you meet them 10 or 12 years down the road and they've been in 4 different jobs and in 5 different places. And it's like they're constantly trying to find this Satan leading them around. They're like a donkey chasing a carrot. He's deceiving them. He's leading them astray. This thing, this thing, this thing, this thing. Notice what he says in verse 17 then. Therefore, to the one who knows to do the right thing or do what is good. What does he mean by doing the thing that's good? Actually, the word good here, this word kalos, is actually the thing that's beautiful. The thing that really has something that a person can recognize some real beauty in. What would that be? It would be going back up to the statement that he said up here. That he says, you ought to say, if the Lord desires it, if it's what the Lord wishes, what he desires, we'll do this. That's the thing that's beautiful. And he says, the one that knows to do that but doesn't do it, to him it's sin. In other words, when you know what the will of God is, you know you ought to present your body as a living sacrifice. You know you ought to rejoice always. Ought to be worshiping. Ought to give thanks. And there are other things that are part of the will of God. You know you ought to be doing those things. But you don't do them. That's sin. When you know you ought to be doing those things. I know that. And the Holy Spirit's going, Tim. I know. But I've got other stuff going on right now. That's sin. The one that goes off and plans a course in life. And I think it's not just ignoring it, it's actually engaging in activity while ignoring this is really what it is. It's not just not doing it, it's actually going, from what he's saying in the context, doing something else instead of doing what God wants. But it's the person planning their course of life. I'm going to move to this town. If I move to this town, life will be good. I get this job, life will be good. If I can only do this, life will be good. It's satanic deception. And just think how many things you really can fill in the blank there with that whole idea of this. If I go to college, that'll do it. Maybe God wants you to go to college. Maybe he doesn't. If I get this job. If I marry this person. If I have this kid. If I learn to play the guitar. Maybe I can play as good as Tim. Probably as good as bad. Okay. Anyway, maybe learn to do that. Then I'll be happy. Then it'll be good. Get this new car. Tim's been having to deal with that because I've been looking for a second car for a long time, and I really have to keep coming back and focusing on being content. Saying, you know, you do what God has for you. Anyway, we could go on and I could illustrate this to death, but the thing is, there's just so many things as Christians. We go on and plan and decide, and we never stop to think. And the thing is, remember, when you look at this, it's not obvious at first. Sometimes these things, when Satan leads us astray, it looks so good, and it looks so innocent. What's wrong with going to college? What's wrong with taking this job? What's wrong with moving to this town? Might not be anything wrong with it. Might be what God wants. But if it's not what God wants, it's not a good deal. Y'all kind of got the picture? I've illustrated it to death. I think you have. But it's the point. This all ties back into these people that need to resist Satan because Satan wants them to be discontent. And it has to do with his deception. And not just deception in the fact that this is the way to go. I would even say so far as deception in the fact that, you know what, God, use this expression, God helps those who help themselves. That's like Paul's thing that he had to learn. God uses those that are good looking and have no scars on their face. It's all those kind of silly things that we think in our mind. In other words, God helps those who let him take the lead. And he opens the doors. I always think of the church at Philadelphia where he says, you know what? I've given you an open door because you're a church that doesn't have a lot of strength. And you know when that door is open, no one can shut that door. If I close it, no one can open it. I don't care how big and powerful you are, you can't open a door I've closed. But I don't care how weak you are, if the door is open, no one can shut it. That's your God. You got to keep that in mind. Your God's the one that gives you opportunities, and you can't make your own opportunities. That's part of Satan's lie. Isn't that what he said back there when he's in Eden? I'm going to make my own opportunity. Guys, we're moving my throne. Because God will help those that help themselves up the mountain of God. It's really what it comes down to. And yet Christians are notorious for doing these things, myself included. I've done this too. When we came out here, I've told you this before. We probably should close with this because there is one more that I want to tie in with what we've looked at today. So I want one more passage I want to look at, and then we'll close here. I told you, I'm not in a hurry to get through these because I really want you people to get what Satan's doing. And if we take some time, I think this is important for us. But when we came out here, I remember we came about a month from this time, so it kind of looked like this. There was sunshine, so it wasn't like it was horrible weather, but it's just, you know, drab. Where do you go in the wintertime that it looks nice? You know, but this really wasn't very appealing to us at the time. And it was like, we came in, I spoke, we arrived on Wednesday night, I spoke on Wednesday night, Thursday morning we took Leroy's car and we drove around the slope, just the four of us in the car. And we're driving around, and we probably hadn't been driving 2 hours, and we both had already figured it out. There's no way we're coming here. Because there's no way God would want us to come to a place this desolate. This is the end of the earth. Backside of the desert. You know, fill in the blank. You know, that's, But we got, and so then it was like, well, we'll just finish off our 2 weeks. That's what we'll do. Oh, well, we'll keep a good attitude. We'll try to teach them the Word of God, and we'll try to be kind and helpful, but, you know, we're not coming. And you go home, and both Peg and I, it was the same thing. It was like, you know what? We should maybe take this more seriously. We just crossed this off, and we crossed it off primarily for the wrong reasons. We crossed it off because what we saw. We didn't cross it off because it was God's will or wasn't God's will. We crossed it off because of what, because we were measuring it by circumstances. And I still appreciate the fact that God convinced her and convinced me the very same morning, if they say they want you to come, you're going to go. Both of us came to that conclusion the same morning in separate places at church. I still appreciate that. Anyway, that's why we've been here. And I still go back and forth with that. I still, in my mind, go, God, do you want us still to be here? I don't have any reason you think you don't. Okay. But I don't want to overstay my welcome. But I don't want to leave if you want me to stay. Y'all ought to be able to have that attitude. Not that you're constantly every day evaluating, but I think you ought to be always saying, God, what do you want me to do today? And if God says, I want you to leave, you'd be willing to leave. But God, but I own my house. God, I'm entrenched in the community. God, I want you to leave. God says, I've got this for you to do right here where you are. Then you ought to stay and do that right where you are. But the whole point we're trying to get at is you really ought to be in the habit of taking God's will seriously day to day. And maybe even, yes, moment to moment. Okay. Last thing that I want to look at with regard to this. Turn to Book of Romans, chapter 16. Now, this goes back to the issue about these individuals that had problems with what they were going to eat or what they were going to drink or what days they were going to do. And we're going to see that there were some believers that actually then kind of run roughshod. Maybe we could have tied this in back in the context, but I think that this ties in here with the issue of acting independent of God, which is really what we're talking about over in James, being independent of God. But notice what he says here in Romans 16. Romans chapter 16, look with me at verse 17. Now I urge you, brother, keep your eye on those who cause dissensions or divisions and hindrances, and that hindrances there is the word scandalon. That means to like throw down a tree in the path so they can't go. Hindrances contrary to the teaching which you learned and turn away from us. Now the teaching that they had learned that Paul is talking about was the instruction to receive these people and not get into arguments with these people. And then to receive them that are weak in the faith, and we didn't look at it, but at the first part of chapter 15, if you have grown in the faith, you're responsible for bearing the burden. It's not for them to say, grow up, get with it. It's for you to say, you know what, I'm not going to eat it around you. I'm going to keep Sabbath when I'm around you, and I won't drink wine when I'm around you, and anything else that might fall in that. We did this at one of our Bible studies and asked people to fill in some other blanks of other things that might be like that. We had a number of other things in modern settings that might fall into that. But then Paul goes on and he says, for such men are slaves, not of our Lord Christ, but of their own appetites, their own belly. And by smooth and flattering speech, they deceive the hearts of the unsuspecting. In other words, they come along to these people. Look at me. I'm eating it. You see God striking me down? No lightning. Hey, God's good. He says we can eat it. Come on. Just it tastes good. A1 steak sauce with it. Even better. Come on. See, smooth, flattering words. You're grown up. You've been saved how long? Oh, my. Man, this is no big deal to you. See? That's what they're going to use this smooth talk. They're going to smooth talk these people into doing something. When the person's going to eat it, they're going, oh, okay. And they're going to eat, but they're still, go back to the end of chapter 14, they're still doubting. And they're doing it for their own belly because they're more concerned about themselves than they are concerned about that person's growth. And this is the problem. And he says, verse 19, for the report of your obedience is reached to all. Therefore, I'm rejoicing over you, but I want you to be wise in what is good, innocent toward what is evil. And I want you to be like these other people there in the church. I want you to mark these guys. I want you to see these people in the church that don't care about their brothers in Christ. They don't care how their actions affect them. You watch those guys. You mark them. They're trouble. And then he says in verse 20, and the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. What does Satan crush under your feet have to do? Because Satan's the one that's leading these people astray to think, I can do this. I can lead, I can act like this towards other people. I don't have to be mindful of my brothers in Christ. I can pursue my own gut. I can be independent. Now, how Satan is going to be crushed under their foot? I would only have to say the only thing that I've ever been able to understand, other than the fact that there's a time coming in which we are going to demonstrate some judgment, is I think more effectively that Paul's saying, if you guys would really get together and you would live out this peace that God has and pursue this, you are effectively defeating Satan. And it's as though you're grinding him under your heel when you win. When you actually stand and resist and he and James flees from you, it's as though you have ground him under your foot. Think about that. The next time Satan wants you to just disregard your actions and their effect on other believers, stop to think, you know what? I actually could put on the armor of God. I could resist him. He will flee if I resist. I put on the armor of God, and it's as though I'm grinding him under my heel. Wow! Now, I might be wrong on that understanding, but that's, I think, what Paul is getting at. That he's convinced that this actually can happen. And he's going to go on and he's going to explain some other things about how what the part they can play in this. Satan is not to be taken lightly. We've already established that. And Satan deceives. And Satan deceives by the use of fear. He makes us afraid to act, to do the things God wants us to do. He deceives us into acting without regard for fear that God won't act on our behalf. God isn't taking care of me, so I'll go out and get my own job. I'll make my own job. These kind of things. This is what Satan does. These people have problems. Let them grow up. What am I, their babysitter? Satan deceives us into thinking this way. He doesn't want us to look. Hey, body of Christ. God's in control. God is good. Really? See, Satan wants to deceive you. He doesn't want you to focus on these realities about who God is and what the body of Christ is. He doesn't want you to see the reality. He wants you deceived. Because then he can get you to act or not act in keeping with the will of God. And I'm hoping this is helpful for you, because all I can say is... You might think that we're really taking some time, but as I'm going back through these things, I'm really myself working over in my mind the way I have looked and approached satanic attack in the past. And I've used this outline before, but seriously, it's one of those things as I'm going back through these scriptures and reading through these, and I'm standing there going, wow, I know, I could see that I deal with that. I can see that I have problems with that at times. I can see I give into that. So I'm hoping this is helping you to see what Satan's doing. See what Satan's trying to do. And hopefully then we get to the armor of God. You'll say, okay, I'm able to identify now where Satan comes at me and deceives me. So now I want to learn how to put on this armor. But that's going to be a week or two yet, because you can see we're not moving too fast through this list. So, Father, we're thankful for the time that you give us together. And we're thankful that through your work, through the things you are doing in our lives, that you will shortly crush Satan under our heel. And whether I've understood that accurately to be what happens when we put on the armor, or whether it is something that you have planned in the future yet, one way or another, it is something that ultimately you will do, but you're going to use us. And that is an amazing thing, to stop and think that you would do that. So we're thankful for the God that you are, for the provisions you have made for us, and help us then to, in truth, really think about who you are. Think about what you provided for us, and not be those who allow Satan to deceive us so that we would act or not act in keeping with your will. And we thank you for this time together then. Amen. Stay for lunch, stay for communion, and have a good time together.